Well, today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, for those of you who might not be aware of it, is where we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly life before the crucifixion. It marks a week where he was enthusiastically received, he was praised, and then by Friday, the tables had turned, people had lied about him, he was betrayed, and he was crucified. And of course, on Sunday, he rose again, and so we look forward to that. And this final week is a big deal in the Gospels. In fact, it takes up pretty much the whole second half of John's Gospel, the last week in Jesus' life. It begins on chapter 12 and goes through the rest of his Gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it takes up about a third of the Gospels. And so there was a lot that took place during this last week. And in this last week, Jesus has a homecoming of a sort. He comes home to the city of David, the city in which the temple of the Lord is at, a city where Jesus makes claim to that land and makes claim to that temple in this homecoming of his. And many of us in this church here, especially folks who are from different places around the world, have experienced a homecoming of a sort. And I don't know about you, but sometimes going home to my home country, to the town where my kids grew up, their childhood years, where Cindy and I still own a house, it's kind of a mixed bag. After we'd been here about 2 years when we went back to the States, it was a big homecoming. There was a party, and people were like really wanted to get caught up, and all this stuff was woo and all that stuff. And, you know, for me, being somewhat introverted, it was about as much as I could stand of people and attention. Cindy's dad, when we went and visited her family, Cindy's dad invited their whole family over, which is, they have a huge family. Cindy's dad had like something like 7 or 8 brothers and sisters, and her mom also has a lot of brothers and sisters, about the same amount. So it was a big thing, a lot of people around. Most people, I don't know their names, but that's okay. Then after about 5 years we went back. It was interesting, we went to the church that I had pastored for about 14 years, but the pastoral staff had changed, a lot of people had changed, and it was funny because the folks that knew us, which was still a lot of people in the church, they were all talking to us, but the person leading the service didn't know us, and he basically told us to shut up, sit down, because the service is about to start. And it was kind of, wow, okay, that was interesting. And now when we go back, it's like we're strangers in the town. Now, a lot of our friends have passed away. Three of my close male friends have passed away in the last 4 years. The church has changed a lot. It's changed its name. It's changed its affiliations. It's changed a lot of things. And when we go there now, it's like we go in as strangers and we leave as strangers. It's an interesting thing, going home, homecomings. And today we're going to be looking at two homecomings. And the first one we're going to be looking at is the homecoming of our subject over the last couple of weeks, which is Jacob. And we're going to be jumping ahead in Jacob's story a little bit here, quite a bit actually. And the reason why we're jumping ahead is because after his vision of the angels ascending and descending, which we talked about last week, Jacob meets his mother's family. And the next several chapters are chapters of deep dysfunction, which take place. And we'll just kind of summarize it. Jacob meets the family of his uncle Laban, and he agrees to work for 7 years to have his desired wife, which is Laban's daughter, named Rachel. But Laban, if you remember the story of Jacob, it was his mother, Rebekah, that suggested that he deceive his father Isaac in order to receive the blessing of the firstborn. Well, we find out that Rebekah's tendency towards deception comes from this family that she comes out of, because her uncle Laban is very deceptive as well. And so is Jacob, for that matter. So after 7 years of working, Laban moves the goal, and he tells Jacob that he needs to not just marry Rachel, but he should marry Leah first, his older daughter, which Jacob doesn't love. But Laban says it's not right for the older daughter not to be married while the younger daughter is. So his answer is, marry both of them. And what could go wrong? And so Jacob marries both Leah and Rachel. But it's very apparent. He even says it as much. He doesn't love Leah. He loves Rachel. He's marrying Leah so that he can have Rachel. But Leah is the one that bears children. And so then the next thing in the story is there is an intense competition between Leah and Rachel as to who is going to bear Jacob more children. And it gets so intense, they even include their handmaidens in it. So they give Jacob over, their handmaidens over to Jacob, and these ladies have no say in it apparently, over to Jacob to have children. And so Jacob has children by Leah, Rachel, and the two handmaidens of Leah and Rachel. And this is, it's when you read it, it just goes back and forth, and they are in competition with each other because they're trying to earn Jacob's love. And so this keeps going on, and then Jacob makes a deal with Laban to take his payment for his work as a shepherd, the animals which are of a certain color. And then Jacob, it's actually the earliest example of genetic manipulation that we have in history. Jacob takes certain animals and he mates them together so that they come out the colors that he wants them to. And he doesn't quite understand how he's doing this, but he does it. And he gets these certain colors and he manipulates the flock to his advantage to the point that his flocks become so huge that Laban's sons are jealous over the fact that Jacob has all these animals which are of a certain color that he is able to keep. And so the Bible says that Jacob deceives Laban by not telling them that he's going to leave. He's just going to take up and run. And so he gets his wives together in on this. And in this, we hear from Rachel when she talks to Leah that Rachel resents that she was sold to Jacob. Not that she dislikes Jacob, but she just resents that she was sold by her father to this man. And so she tells Leah, we don't owe anything to our father. Let's go. And for some reason, she takes the family idols. Laban, they're not Christians. They're not Jews. Judaism hasn't even started yet. She takes the family idols and she steals them, which causes Laban to go after them. And then Rachel deceives him by putting them in a bag. And then she sits on that bag. And when Laban comes into the tent demanding to find these idols, she tells him that she's on her period and that she can't get up to greet him because that's just kind of a taboo thing. And so he never checks the bag that she's sitting on. So Rachel is also a deceiver. This is a dysfunctional family. So after 20 years, Jacob is now approaching home. He's going back to the land of his father. And along the way, he has this unique encounter with God, during which his name is changed from Jacob to Israel, which means, Jacob, remember, means one who grasps. Grasping after other things, grasping after the heel of his brother when he's born. And Israel, remember, El always refers to something about God, means one who strives with God. And it's an unusual encounter. And our Jacob Maurer, is going to preach about that after Easter. So we're going to kind of move over that particular encounter, but we will go back and visit it. And we're going to pick up the story of Jacob in chapter 33, where he is approaching the land where he knows his brother lives and where his father lives. And Jacob is very nervous because he knows what he did to Esau. He knows that he left Esau behind angry. And he knows that Esau was planning to kill him. That's why his mother told him to leave and go to Laban's family and to find a wife there. So Jacob sends ahead of him these herds of animals as gifts to his brother Esau. And then he makes an arrangement of his family in a way that you'll see where his preferences lie. And then he prepares to meet his brother. And Jacob is nervous about this homecoming. It says this, Jacob looked up. So this is after he sent forward these herds, which they call droves in here. In this particular translation, they refer to it as droves, which is an unusual word in English. It just means the herds of the animals. So Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with 400 men. This is what made Jacob nervous. He heard that Esau was coming with 400 men, and Jacob couldn't match this small army. So he divided the children among Leah Rachel and the two maidservants. Now look at you see, Jacob, one of Jacob's problems throughout his life, it was clearly obvious who he preferred in his life when it came to his children. This becomes a big deal in Joseph's story, which we talked about last year, I think. He put the maidservants and their children out front. Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. So what's this tell us? He has the first ones who are going to run into this army of men, the children and the maidservants, then there's Leah, and then there's Rachel in the rear. But to credit Jacob, he himself went on ahead, and he bowed to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. This is a very humble way of approaching. Jacob is approaching Esau very humbly. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. And last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by sending all these droves I met?" So as he's approaching these herds of animals, he kept running into them. He's like, "What are you talking? What is this about?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said, as Jacob's saying. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So we see here, Esau doesn't bear Jacob any anger anymore. 20 years has passed since the incident went down where the blessing was given to Jacob instead of Esau. And Esau, just as God had promised, Esau had been blessed. His family, his wealth, his flocks had all grown. And Esau now seems to be, oh man, bad backs are miserable. Esau now seems to be a mature leader. He's no longer threatened by Jacob. He's not really angry with Jacob anymore. He has plenty. He says as much. But it's interesting that Esau is not living near Isaac anymore. Esau has moved from Isaac. The place where Esau is living is about 60, you know, scholars think it's about 60 to 100 kilometers south of where Isaac was living. So because Esau was not the recipient of being the one that carried forth the family legacy, he has left. And he has established himself in this land called Seir, which is eventually the land that becomes Edom. And so he says this, so the scripture then continues, says, "Then Esau said, 'Let us be on our way and I'll accompany you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing and their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of my children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." That's where Esau is now living. Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day, Esau started on his way back to Seir. So they meet. Jacob finds out that Esau has nothing against him anymore. Esau says, "I'll leave some men with you so they can kind of help with the sheep and whatnot, the family, the flocks. And then we'll meet." And Jacob says, "Well, I got to go slow, so I'll just meet you there." So clearly Esau is a guy that's moved on in his life. But unfortunately, Jacob is still a deceptive person. And he doesn't trust Esau. And so we read in verse 17, Jacob, however, went to Succoth, which is north. So Esau goes south to where he lives, and Jacob, who says he's going to follow him and catch up with him in there, goes north. He doesn't even go anywhere close to where Esau is at. And where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. This is why this place is called Succoth. Succoth means temporary. It just means a place of temporary life. And this is what we see. We see Jacob start to bounce around in the promised land, and he never really settles down for several years. So he goes to this place, Succoth, which means temporary. He's only there for a little while. Then it says, Jacob came from Padam Aram and arrived safely in the city of Shechem in Canaan, and he camped within sight of the city. And for 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. And there he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So Jacob, again, he deceives Esau. Esau welcomes him with open arms. Esau is expecting him to show up where he is at in his land. Esau goes south, Jacob goes north. And Jacob tries to settle. He kind of bounces around in these places. This place of Shechem has an interesting story, which we'll probably look at. But again, his sons in that case end up deceiving an entire village, and all the men end up getting killed in it. Jacob's deceptions are always part of his dysfunctional character. But this does seem to be the time where he really begins to embrace that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is also his God. Because this altar called El Elohe Israel means God, the God of Israel. And remember, he's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about himself. He has been renamed Israel. So he sets up this altar, which he calls God, the God of Israel. And at this point, it becomes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Because remember from last week, he said, if God prospers me, if God keeps me safe, if God brings me back home, then he'll be my God. So Jacob is always kind of a wheeling, dealing, thinking ahead kind of guy, which I don't know if you'd really want to buy a car from him, but that's just who he is. And so then he's in the land for a while. He doesn't really get back to his family for quite some time, but during this time when he's kind of wandering around in the promised land, he has all the idols that his family has gathered over the years. He takes all the jewelry from his wives and the maidservants that are associated with other gods, and he buries them. And so he moves away from worshiping other gods. He worships the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Has his whole family get aligned with that. And the last time we see him and Esau together is after Jacob has his final homecoming. It says, Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba. Now remember, Isaac thought he was close to death 20 years ago. But he's managed to live quite some time after that time where he thought he was close to death. But Jacob comes home, and he's with his father, and this place later becomes called Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. So Jacob finally comes home to the promised land. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And this runs parallel. When Abraham died, his sons Ishmael and Isaac came together and buried him. Now when Isaac dies, his estranged sons Esau and Jacob come together and bury him. And this is the last we hear of Esau. He seems to go back to his own country and just, he probably doesn't really have much to do with Jacob anymore, because Jacob deceived him one too many times. So Jacob's homecoming was at best bittersweet. You know, he really struggles with being at ease when he returns to the land of his forefathers. Now, it's true, he does seem to grow more clear about what his relationship with this God is, that he still doesn't really know all that much about. He knows it's the God of his grandfather, the God of his father, and the God that now he embraces. But there's a restlessness to Jacob that we see in him. He's still a man that doesn't trust people. He's still a person that will lean upon his own deceptions to get through life. And in his final years, as he approaches the end of his life, we read in his story, and we'll get back to that later, that he eventually moves out of the promised land and goes to Egypt because his son Joseph has gained a position in Egypt. And so Jacob actually dies in Egypt, away from the promised land. But contrasting this homecoming of Jacob is Jesus as he enters Jerusalem on what we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Jesus knows full well what's ahead of him. See, Jacob didn't know what was ahead of him. And so Jacob was in a place of a lot of concern. Jacob was afraid that he was going to be attacked by Esau, maybe even murdered by Esau. So he goes in very uncertain. But Jesus is different. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters with confidence. And yet, Jesus knows that without any doubt, he is going to face persecution. Jesus enters with confidence, knowing that he is going to be crucified. But he also knows that there is going to be a victory through which the prophecy that comes out of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that there will be one from that line who will be a blessing to the whole world, that prophecy is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And so when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he doesn't enter into it with fear. He doesn't enter into it with uncertainty. Some of his disciples might have had some uncertainty, but Jesus doesn't. It says, as they approached Jerusalem, this is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. All this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, say to the daughter of Zion, the prophet Amos, by the way, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them, him and those who followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. There's a confidence in this. He even sends his disciples ahead just to He says, you're going to find this donkey and you're going to find a foal or a colt next to her and bring them. He knows what's going to happen. The Gospel of Luke has some little interesting story added in there. It says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples, because they were all praising him. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And it has remained hidden from the eyes of Jerusalem in general. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in from every side. They will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And then going back to Matthew's account, Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. but you are making it into a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have adorned praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived in Bethany, so that's where he goes. So in contrast to the nervous angst that Jacob brings to his homecoming, angst, a lot of it that is based upon his own sin, sin that Jacob has committed against his brother, makes him very nervous when he has to come back home because he's not sure what this is going to be about. He's nervous about entering back into the land of his father and grandfather. Jesus, on the other hand, is very confident. He's very confident because he knows who he is, he knows why he's coming home, and he knows that the land and the temple doesn't define him, but he defines the temple, and he defines this city, and he defines this time that he is bringing into being in this last week of his life, the centerpiece around which all of history pivots, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And I know many of you have gone through times of homecoming, and like me, maybe sometimes this is good, sometimes it's kind of, meh, it's whatever. I don't know kind of where I'm at in going back to the States now. I do it out of obligation because both my mother and my mother-in-law are widows, and I need to go and spend time with them. Cindy and I, we do their taxes. Cindy does their taxes. I go along. And, you know, we have things we have to do for them. But, you know, there's going to come a time when we will have a homecoming where we will be received with confidence and grace, where we don't have to be afraid about this final homecoming that we will have. You know, over the years, being a pastor, I've seen people go to the place, you know, where they live their life and they die. I've been in the presence of people literally as they breathe their last breath in the room with them. And I've seen people who approach death with a lot of fear. And I've seen Christians approach death with a lot of fear. And then I've seen other Christians approach death with a peace of mind of knowing of where they stand with God. And there is no fear as they come to that place where they cross over from life, this life, to the next. I had a friend of mine, as many of you know, you guys were praying for him. His name was Gary. Gary just recently died of cancer about a month ago, maybe a little more than a month ago. And, you know, I had the privilege of seeing Gary come to Christ. He was my neighbor. He lived about five houses down. Come to Christ, not because of me, but he came to Christ, but I was privileged to be there early in his discipleship and was able to walk with him through that whole time, which creates a deep bond, you know? And he went through this, and Gary embraced Christ. He went from being, you think I'm an introvert, this guy made me look like, you know, like, I like to stand in the middle of the town square and juggle and sing because it was crazy. This guy was a total introvert. He did not like people. I like people. I just get tired of people. Gary didn't like people, period. Didn't want to be around him. Didn't like him. And the first several years we lived in the neighborhood, I never saw him. I saw his wife. My wife got to know his wife. Her name was Mary. But I didn't see Gary. But when Gary became a believer, man, his life changed. He changed his career. He changed the way he lived his life. He changed his relationship with his family. He changed his relationship with the community. And this dude, everything changed. And he became this very outgoing, warm-hearted guy that helped people find jobs. He went from being a guy that worked the night shift because he didn't want anyone around him at a Hewlett-Packard plant, just, you know, making circuit boards, to being a person that actually interacted with other people to help them find jobs through the state. He had to go back to university, get re-educated, to have this whole life change. And Gary died, he was only about 60 when he passed away, which is pretty young, right? But regardless of when you pass and you're a Christian, be you young, be you old, like Isaac, 180 years, Gary, around 60 years. We've had other people in our church family die even younger than that. But when you are in Christ, there is a homecoming that you are going to have, which you will enter into with confidence and grace. And you do not need to be in the place of fear as long as you know that your life is in the hands of Christ. And it's hard for us to get our heads around it because this is the only life we've known. We feel the loss of people in our lives, right? We feel their loss. We feel that they're not there anymore. But we don't have to approach that because this is the homecoming that we are going to have. This is what John the Revelator saw when he talked about heaven. And this is near the end of the Bible. He says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." There's a reason why he says there's no longer any sea. We don't have the time to get into it today, but it's more than just the fact that he didn't like large bodies of water. It's really because what the sea represents throughout the scriptures. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" And son includes women, because remember, we've talked about this in the past. It was the sons that inherited. And you have the same status before God. Be you slave or free, be you Jew or Gentile, be you male or female, before God, in Christ, the inheritance is the same. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all the liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, the curse of death. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is our homecoming. This is your homecoming if you're in Christ. When all is said and done, when all the plans of God for this earth and this chapter of humanity are wrapped up, this is our homecoming. This is what you can expect if your life has been given over to Christ. And while we are strangers in this world, while we are in the world, we are not of it. But even though you're a stranger in this world, you're not a person without a home. You have a home. And it's with Christ. And it's not just with Christ, but it's a home that's been prepared by Christ himself. And if you want this to be your homecoming, and if you're here today and you're not sure that this is going to be your homecoming because you don't know where you stand with Christ, then let me tell you this. Place your hope in the way, the truth, and the life. Turn away from your sin. If you're still in a place where you don't put your trust in Christ, the formula is pretty simple. Repentance means to turn away. It means a 180-degree turn, to turn away from your sin, to walk with Christ, to seek the forgiveness of Christ, which He made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ. And by seeking forgiveness through His sacrifice, the sacrifice which you claim is your own because of what Christ has done, and ask the Holy Spirit to fill your life, and to walk with God differently, to walk with God. None of us are going to be perfect. And that's what we learn from Jacob. God uses very imperfect people, but we have a perfect Savior, a Savior who can cover those sins until we get to the place where not only there's a new heaven and a new earth, but there's also a new you, resurrected new in Christ. And if you will do this, then this will be your homecoming. A homecoming where you don't have to fear. A homecoming where you don't have to be in this place of nervousness, of wondering how you're going to be received. You will be received with the open arms of Christ and held there in that place of glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your giving us a homecoming that is greater than anything we could have hoped for or expected on our own. As we look at Jacob, you know, the anxiety in his life, Lord, we're thankful that because we are in you, we don't have to live with that kind of anxiety. And we pray, Father, for those of us who are believers, that we, no matter what happens in this life, and we have a tendency to measure, you know, this life is so super important because this is the only one that we've known. But may we all keep in mind that whether we live for 30 years, 40 years, 100 years, compared to eternity, this time is going to always be short. And it will grow shorter and shorter in comparison to eternity when we've been there 10,000 years, when we've been there 1,000,000 years. But the decision we make to follow you during this life is the key to being with you in the next chapter, whatever that is. So, Father, we lift up to you those that might not know you, and, Father, that if they want to follow you, that they would repent, that you would remove that pride that wants them to say, I don't have anything to say sorry for, and just repent and ask your Spirit to show them those things they need to repent of. And, Lord, we pray that they would embrace you as their Savior and be filled with your Spirit. And for those of us who are believers, Father, may we live this life with confidence, not measuring the value of the life in the number of years, but in how we spend those years and who we spent them with. And I'm super thankful, Lord, that while I've had three friends die in the 15 years I've been here that were close to me when I was in Oregon, God, I'm thankful that every one of them was a believer. And they were deeply entrusted, they had deeply entrusted their lives to you. And Father, that there is the assurance of knowing that they are in your hands. And one day, we'll probably hang out a little bit. And so, Lord, as we take this, as we look forward to this Easter week, the Holy Week, may we be reflective and thoughtful about what it means to have life in Christ, what it means to live with death to self, and life, eternal life, in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we consider how we live our lives so that we make the most of the time that we have for however long it is that you've ordained us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.